Martin Luther said that next after theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor. Not only is music important, but of course it's pervasive in our society. It's everywhere, in stores and restaurants, on the radio and whatnot. It's a part of our lives, and it's a part of life that's really hard to avoid. And in principle, that's not a bad thing. God invented music, and He intends that it play an important place in our life. The Old Testament scriptures themselves are full of examples of music, both with lyrics and music that is instrumental. Heaven itself has both choral and instrumental music. And in fact, God has designed that we use music as a way of ministering to one another. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." Because music is so important, Christians have to give serious consideration to the music in their lives. I'm speaking here of music itself, not so much the issue of lyrics that often accompanies that music. Most Christians could discern lyrics that are a problem or that might represent unbiblical ideas and concepts. But with music itself, however, that's a much more subtle issue that requires a greater degree of thought and consideration. In other words, it's important to consider the music that accompanies the lyrics, even if the lyrics themselves might be acceptable to a Christian. So I'd want us to look at this morning at some basic principles related to music and see how that intersects with a biblical philosophy of music. But before we look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have today to assemble in your house. And as we consider this important topic that clearly is near to the heart of our God, a God who loves music, we pray that you would help us to have the mind of Christ, to see things as you see things, based upon your word, for we recognize that your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts are higher than ours. And this we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, this topic is somewhat of a controversial topic in many churches today. All the church growth books would say, ixnay on the music may issue, is don't talk about it. But, of course, the Bible has something to say about it, and preachers are called to proclaim the whole counsel of God. So, how can I avoid an issue like this? I want to make several observations this morning. The starting place would be this observation, that music, again, we're not talking about lyrics, we're talking about music itself, as an art form, is a vehicle of communication. Music is a language. All those who have expertise in the field of music will acknowledge as much. Just a couple examples of what I mean. Professor Robert Greenberg of the San Francisco Conservatory of Music says, and I quote, "Music, the most abstract and sublime of all the arts, is capable of transmitting an unbelievable amount of expressive, historical, and even philosophical information to us. Music is a universal, nonverbal language." I think it pretty well sums it up. It is a language, and it can say a lot of things. Many of you are probably familiar with Yo-Yo Ma. Gotta love his name, but he's a world-famous cellist. He makes much the same point when he says, "You spend your whole life trying to master a discipline. In my case, the language of music. You're constantly trying to say something with it. The more experience you accumulate, the more you can communicate. You're a storyteller." Now remember, he's a cellist. He's not talking about lyrics, but he's talking about the ability to communicate information, the ability to tell a story with music. There's an interesting article back in October 1990 of the Journal of Marketing by a fellow named Gordon Bruner. Interesting article because as a marketer in the secular world, he spells out all the different ways that you need to use music to convey a certain idea or concept that you want affiliated with your product as an advertiser. So if you want to convey this particular idea, he spells it all out with the formula. Well, then you need to use this particular combination of this mode, this tempo, this pitch, this rhythm, this harmony, and this volume. On the other hand, if you want to convey this idea, then you'll need this mode and this tempo and this harmony and spells it all out. So what do you want to say? And I'll tell you how to say it with your music. Now, a point of clarification here. I'm not talking about here about the individual elements of music communicating a message. I'm talking about music taken as a whole, that is, as a composition. And let me give you a parallel, another type of language, language that is verbal. Written English, for example, is built upon an alphabet of 26 letters. Now, the individual 26 letters of our alphabet are not sinful. There's nothing wrong with the letter A or the letter B. It's not as if A is okay, but B is a sinful letter. Never spell a word that has a letter B in it. Yeah. All the letters are perfectly acceptable. Now, I can take those letters and I can spell words with them. I could choose four letters out of the English alphabet and I could spell a word that's perfectly acceptable for a Christian to say. However, I might be able to take those same four letters and rearrange them and come up with a four-letter word that a Christian most definitely should not be saying. The problem isn't with the letters. The problem is how I arrange them. It's the composition that comes out of that. And, of course, beyond that, I create words. I can create sentences, paragraphs, an entire book. I can convey an incredible amount of information depending on how I pull it all together. It's the composition, not the individual elements. And the same thing would be true with music. I wouldn't suggest that there's something wrong or sinful about any particular individual note. Now, I don't have an area of expertise in music. My expertise is in the field of Bible, and that's why I quoted experts here, and we'll quote other experts in the field. But if the experts in the field know what they're talking about, I can analyze that in light of the Bible. So I don't speak too knowledgeably here, but just in terms of an example, it's not as if I would say that A flat is sinful and C sharp is okay. There's nothing wrong with a particular individual musical note. Nor would I say that there's anything wrong with any particular musical instrument. It's not as if flutes are okay, but drums are sinful. Well, of course not. The Bible itself recognizes a legitimate use, for example, of percussion instruments in the worship of the Lord. So it's not the individual notes or the individual instruments, but it's what you do with those instruments and what you do with the music. It's the overall composition that comes out of it. You begin to spell things with the music. When you begin to say things with the music, as Yo-Yo Ma said, when you begin to tell a story, or when you begin to convey philosophical information, as Professor Greenberg said. See, that's what we're dealing with here. So, not talking, of course, about the individual elements. And sometimes people try to put up a straw man argument if they might not, for example, understand the biblical principles about music as I do, and they'll say that. Well, there's nothing wrong with a C-flat. Never said there was. No, there's nothing wrong with drums. Never said there was. The point is, what is the musical composition? That is the question. But beyond this, it's not only true that music is a vehicle of communication, but it is a very powerful vehicle of communication. Dr. Howard Hansen, who was for 40 years the director of the prestigious Eastman School of Music in New York and a Pulitzer Prize winner for his musical composition, says, and I quote, "Music can be soothing or invigorating, ennobling or vulgarizing, philosophical or orgiastic. It has powers for evil as well as good." What an incredible amount of power it has to convey the information then. And you think of it. Here's an illustration of what I'm talking about. Try sitting down and watching a movie or a film without the soundtrack, the music playing in the background. No matter how well the actors deliver their lines, no matter how well written the lines are, the scene really falls flat without the music. The music is bringing an incredible amount to that scene. It's conveying a whole lot of information, so much so that the scene just doesn't work without it. Not only is music powerful, but it's so powerful that, in fact, it can even overpower the message of the lyrics. We're all familiar with the old expression, "Your actions speak so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying." And sometimes the music speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. And that's why I'm talking this morning about music and not about lyrics. Because the music is very powerful. In fact, music can change. It can undermine. It can even downright contradict the message of the lyrics. Neil Postman of New York University, in his well-known book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, which he's a critic of a lot of modern entertainment, especially TV. But in his book, Neil Postman writes, "The form in which ideas are expressed affects what those ideas will be. It is naive to think that something that has been expressed in one form can be expressed in another without significantly changing its meaning, texture, or value. And he's right. You can't say, well, if I put the lyrics to this music, it means this, and if I put the lyrics to this other music, it means the same thing. Not necessarily. When you change the form, when you make it part of a different composition, you can actually change the meaning. So let me give an example of what I'm talking about. Suppose I had a dear and close friend of mine who passed away, and on occasion of his death, I compose a song. It's a little bit of a funeral dirge lamenting how much I miss this dearly departed friend, and you know, I'll really miss him until we get to glory. And I'm going to have a singer sing it at the friend's funeral. So I write these lyrics. It's, you know, just expressing the great grief and sorrow in my heart. And then I request that the song be sung to the tune of "Happy Birthday to You." You know, it's like, you know, there's not really a good tune for a song like that, is it? It just doesn't fit, does it? The words are expressing great grief and sorrow and loss, but the music just sounds so happy. You sure don't sound like you're missing your friend too much. You see, it matters what music, it matters what tune I set the text to. The tune and the text need to match. And when they don't match, what will win and what will more powerfully convey the message? The music. Music wins over the lyrics. Which leads to this observation. It is a mistake to focus solely upon lyrics. Well, if they're okay for a Christian, isn't that all that matters? Well, no, because you realize that so much communication that takes place in any vehicle of communication is often nonverbal. So let us take the idea of spoken communication, sitting down having a conversation with my friend. I don't know how you precisely quantify this, but researchers have quantified and come up with, I guess what we could say might be approximate numbers. Sitting and carrying on a conversation with a friend across the kitchen table, they will tell us that in terms of the communication that takes place, about 7% of the communication is derived from the words I'm actually speaking. 7%, less than 1/10, is the actual words I'm saying. About 28% of the communication is derived from the tone of voice that I'm utilizing. And 65%, nearly 2/3 of the communication, is coming from other nonverbal cues. You see, I'm saying a lot without saying a word. It's not always just the words. And so let me give you an illustration of this. Suppose I'm talking to you and you make a certain point in the conversation, and I respond by saying, "Yeah, right." Well, what am I conveying? I'm saying, well, yeah, I agree with you. Right on. Yeah, right, sure. But suppose that you make that point in the conversation and I respond this way instead. Yeah, right. What am I saying now? I said the exact same words. Yeah, right. Yeah, right. But when I say, yeah, right, I mean, I agree with you. But when I say, yeah, right, what I actually mean is 100% the opposite. It means I don't agree with you one bit. I ain't buying that, buddy. I can say the exact same words, and simply by changing the inflection of my voice, I mean 100% the opposite. Let's consider another illustration. Suppose that you have some children who are being admonished by their parents, and then they're dismissed to go to their room. Child A says, "Yes, sir," quietly turns and walks respectfully back to his room. Child B says, "Yes, sir," and stomps back to his room. Now, are his parents going to accept that, "Wow, my, what a wonderfully respectful child I have. I see he accepted that admonition in the right spirit because he said the right words. He said, yes, sir." But you and I know he may have said the right things, but everything about his actions, when he stomps off to his room, everything about his posture tells you in his heart he's still rebelling. His actions will reveal, see, what's in his heart, and his actions will contradict everything he just said. And you know, I used to be a magician. Magicians do what they do by misdirecting the attention of the audience. Now, you do realize that as a magician, my misdirection wasn't taking place verbally. I never told the audience, "Would you all look over here while I do something over here?" You know, that's not too subtle. It was nonverbal cues that I used to get the audience to look where I wanted. It was the glance of the eye, the angle of my elbow, the whole posture of my body. Everything about my body is screaming, without my saying a word, "I want you to look over here."
But I never said a word.
I just tilted and angled my body a certain direction, and everything's pointing like a like an arrow on a signpost. Look over here while I do something over here that I don't want you to see. So magicians know there's a lot of communication that takes place non-verbally. And not only is music a powerful vehicle of communication, perhaps its greatest power lies in the fact that sometimes it can be a very subtle vehicle of communication. Let me illustrate what I mean here. Have you ever found yourself listening to music and you sit there tapping your toe and you didn't even realize it until you kind of look down and you realize, oh, I'm tapping my toe and the music. Didn't know I was doing it. Your body was responding. See, it's speaking to your body and you didn't even know it. There was an experiment I read about that was an interesting experiment that marketers, and again, we're doing this type of experiment. You have a store where they sold wines, and they had some French wines, and they had some Italian wines. People come in the store, buy wine. When they played Italian music, they found that they sold a lot of Italian wine. And when the store was playing French wine, they found, French music, they found they sold a lot of French wine. Now, of course, I know you ask the people, well, why did you decide French wine or Italian wine? And they said, oh, that's just what I wanted to get. You know, nothing influenced me. That's what I wanted to get. Well, I know that's what they say, but I'm a little incredulous. It just so happened if you had a lot of people rushing to the store all wanting to buy French wine when you were playing French music, and a whole lot of people who just already had their mind made up they wanted Italian wine just happened to show up at the store when you were playing Italian music. I'm thinking that wasn't quite so coincidental. So you see, it could even influence a buying decision. Now, the marketers and the advertisers and so forth, they know the power of music. They know sometimes it can be subtle. It can speak to your mind, perhaps without you even knowing it. So it is a vehicle of language. But there's a second principle I want to draw to your attention from the Scriptures. Let me turn your attention to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Verses 13 through 15. Now, this is an interesting passage of Scripture, Ezekiel 28, 13 through 15, because it talks a little bit about the background of Satan, where he came from. And what we realize, what is being described here, is a being who hadn't always been evil and wicked. At one time, he was the guardian cherub of God's throne, the beautiful and wonderful creature. And I want you to notice what we learn about how God created and gifted this being. Ezekiel 28, verses 13 through 15. We're told this, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou wast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Well, we're told a lot about Satan before his fall. Like you said, the covering, that is, the guardian cherub of God's throne. Also that he was very wise, very intelligent, perfect and on all his ways. Very beautiful creature, according to verse 13. So wise, intelligent, gifted, beautiful. One of the areas in which he was gifted from the moment of creation, by virtue of his very creation, the last part of verse 13 tells us, is his ability here to work with tabrets and pipes, musical instruments. The devil was created as a being who was very musically gifted. We've all reserved, of course, there's a lot of music in heaven, choral and instrumental music in heaven. And Satan himself is a master musician. He knows music and he knows it well. That being the case, I'm going to make an educated guess here. And I'll admit, I'm going beyond what the Bible is explicitly saying here. But I'm going to make an educated guess. And tell me if you don't think this isn't reasonable. The devil, being as evil and as wicked as he is, being as sly and smart as he is, and being as talented as he is with music, do you think it's possible that the devil is using music to further his work? I mean, isn't it really naive to say, no, there's no music out there that the devil has his hand in. No music is bad, just not. Really, the devil, well, all that ability and all that talent and all this availability of music, but it never occurred to the devil to use music. It just never occurred to him. I don't know, it occurred to me that he ought to use it. It occurred to me, and I'm sure it has occurred to him. I guess I would just be incredulous to believe that the devil, is not using music when he's got such incredible talent with it? And so then the only question would be, well, what music does the devil use? Well, I would say you take a culture that, like ours, that is increasingly rejecting the Judeo-Christian value system, a culture that is increasingly rejecting the Bible and the Scriptures, who has definitely made up their mind, we don't want this. I would say, well, then it would probably be the music that really has been embraced by that culture that is rejecting the Bible. Which would basically mean most of the pop music of our culture today that employs so much of the rock and roll styles that's there, whether it's actually technically called rock or country western, call it what you will, so much of these musical styles. Now, there's still a lot of music that I think is perfectly acceptable for a Christian, a lot of classical music, folk music, or orchestral music, and so forth. But much of the pop music that has received such wide acceptance in our society, I'd have to be awful suspicious about. First of all, because this music, we'll call the rock beat or rock music, this is a musical style that was invented expressly for the purpose of conveying a message of sensuality and sexuality. That's why it's called rock and roll. I'm amazed at how many people don't even know the etymology of the term. They use words and they don't know what they mean or where they came from. You do know that rock and roll is an old blues term for sexual intimacy, rocking and rolling. They called it rock and roll music because that's what the music is about. That's what it was designed to accomplish. That's why, you know, when churches first started opening up to bringing rock music into the church in the 70s, you began to see this. Initially, they called it Christian rock and roll. And then they kind of realized, you know, that doesn't sound too good. We're not helping our Christian rock and roll, Christian sex music. That just doesn't sound right. We need another name. And so they invented the designation contemporary Christian music. Contemporary. That's about as nondescript a designation as you can give. You told me when you composed it, you told me absolutely nothing about the compositional style. Of course, that's what they wanted. A name that conveys nothing about the music. But you see, calling it CCM, contemporary Christian music, this sounds better than Christian sex music. You know what I'm saying? But that's what the very term means. So it's no coincidence that this is the musical style that was embraced by the generation who ushered in the sexual revolution in the late 50s and early 60s. Come on now, do you really think it's a coincidence that the sexual revolution was accompanied by the rock and roll movement? That they're, you know, again, I'm incredulous if you're going to say, nope, no connection whatsoever, just merely coincidental that those two things happen in this country at the same time. That the generation that kicked prayer and Bible out of the schools had nothing to do with the fact that this is the generation that was embracing the rock and roll, which at one time in this nation would have been rejected. I could not remember the name of a movie. I wish I could remember it. The old Mickey Rooney film. I guess it came from the early 40s. You know, and all the, you know, he made a lot of movies with Judy Garland when they were young, and he'd sing and dance. And so, and those early movies he was always doing, you know, musically inclined, you know, high schooler in a music band. And I remember his dream was to be a big band leader in this film. And then there's a real musical expert, a big famous band leader of the day, who's, it's not an actor, really is the real guy that appears in the movie. He sits down with Mickey Rooney, because Mickey Rooney is the percussionist, and he has a discussion with him, and he says, that's a great goal that you have, but be really careful, because the percussionists, they really are the ones that are handling the rhythm part of music, and that puts a great deal of responsibility upon you. If you're in the national limelight, and you're writing the music of the day, you've got to be really careful what you do with the rhythm. That was before, of course, rock and roll was accepted in this country. That's what Hollywood thought about the music that would be accepted by the following generation that then ushered in, of course, the sexual revolution. Now, when I say that's what it's about, again, I'm not a musical expert. My expertise is in the Bible. But I defer to those who are the experts. Now, the experts aren't the authority for me. The Bible is. Something's not wrong because they say it is. It's wrong if the Bible says it is. But I have no reason to believe that the experts are wrong. So I'll defer to them. So let me give you a few examples of what I talk about when I say this is what the music is really about. Frank Zappa, Zappa, well, you know, long career in the music, making his own music with the bands, wasn't it, what, Mothers of Invention and whatever. But he said, rock music is sex. The big beat matches the body's rhythms. Chris Stein with the group Blondie. Everybody takes it for granted that rock and roll is synonymous with sex. John Oates of Hall & Oates. Rock and roll is 99% sex. Jan Barrett, the old Jan and Dean group. The throbbing beat of rock and roll provides a vital sexual release for its adolescent audience. Neil Tennant, our music is and always has been fueled by a strong sexual undertow. Pop music is partially about sex. The two things can't be divorced. So those who have made a name in the field will tell you that's what it's about. You know, pretty much about the only people who try to deny it and try to defend it are Christians who want to listen to it. But the world doesn't try to defend it. They'll just tell you what it is. You know, they don't have a dog in the fight. Not only those in the business, those outside who are observers, such as Jeff Greenfield. You've probably seen him over the years on ABC, CBS, CNN, PBS, as a media analyst and kind of a commentator on social trends and societal forces. And in his book, No Peace, No Place, he writes, kind of speaking back of his own generation, and you know, the generation that he grew up with that embraced rock and roll, he says to a 12 or 13-year-old, it was a world of unbearable sexuality and celebration. The rhythm of the fast tempo songs were hypnotic. New sexual sensations, driven by the impulses that every new adolescent generation knows, we were the first to have our music in uncoded sexuality. He also states rock and roll was elemental, savage, dripping with sex. It was just as our parents feared. Or Dr. Masterson, who for many years was with Payne Whitney and eventually started his own clinic, a psychiatrist, did a lot with personality disorders, borderline and so forth, is his claim. But in terms of music, here's a mental health expert, says the music is, in a way, a kind of sexual expression. The beat has genuine sexual implications. Then those who are not so much known for their association with rock and roll, you get others, another venues of music, or genres of music. Irvin Silver, who was known for two things, being an outspoken communist, he was a member of the Communist Party of the USA, but also for his ties with folk music, you know, and ties with Peter Seeger, Bob Dylan, people like that. So from the folk music perspective, the great strength of rock and roll lies in its beat. It is a music which is basically sexual, un-Puritan. Of course, there was a time when country music in the U.S. was a kind of folk music, but they long since decided there was too much money to be made if you moved outside the community and appealed to a broader audience, and that meant going pop. So really, what's called country western today is really just rock and roll under another name. And so when Garth Brooks was asked if you could kind of summarize what it is that you do as a country western singer, he said on TV, one word, the only way I can describe it, and I apologize for this, it's sex. I don't know. I suppose we can go on all day quoting the expert, but that's what the experts say. Now, if that's what the music is composed to be about, well, then I think we realize this doesn't really look like a Christian value system. Secondarily, as an extension of this principle, it is a music of rebellion. For the rejection of traditional morality was nothing more than a rebellion against the biblical morality, as we rejected the Judeo-Christian ethic value system. In this regard, look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, because, you know, thinking of the idea of rock and roll being associated much as well with the idea of rebellion, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 through 21, we find something then that comes to mind and kind of shows the contrast between the Christian mindset and the world's mindset that they express through that music. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. The Apostle Paul says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, all of these concepts in these verses are related here. In terms of the Greek grammar, the primary verb would be the command, the imperative that we find in verse 18, to be filled with the Spirit. In the following verses, we then find the Apostle Paul describing three consequences, three natural results of being filled with the Spirit, three traits of a Spirit-filled life. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. First of all, of course, the Spirit-filled life is characterized by music, but it's a certain type of music. But Spirit-filled people are singing people. If there's not a song in your heart, you're not Spirit-filled. Spirit-filled people are a singing people. But, you know, of course, they're wholesome music. From verse 20, we find Spirit-filled people are grateful people. A manifestation of being Spirit-filled is giving thanks. And verse 21, the third result of a Spirit-filled life, an attitude of submissiveness. Not rebellion, but submissiveness. I find it interesting that two of the results of a Spirit-filled life that Paul identifies is the right kind of music and an attitude of submission, which is directly contrary to what we find in so much of the pop music, which is not wholesome music. It's all about sexuality, and it's not about submission. It's about rebellion. Alfred G. Aronowitz, years ago, music critic for the New York Post, he wrote, "If the establishment knew what today's popular music is really saying, not what the words are saying, but what the music itself is saying, and they wouldn't just turn their thumbs down on it, they'd ban it. They'd smash all the records." Now, it's about sexuality and rebellion. A third observation is that ultimately it is a form of musical composition that rejects entirely the biblical value system. Now, what am I talking about here? Well, man is a threefold being consisting of spirit, soul, and body. Not coincidentally, there are three main components that are a part of music, because music, of course, engages the whole person. Three main components that speak to the various key aspects of man. You've got the melody. The melody engages the spirit, the mind of man. The melody is really the part that really tells the story of the song. It's the intellectual part of the music. Just an interesting experiment that's well known. I don't know if 100% proves this point, but it'd be an interesting experiment that's just suggestive of how music can affect the mind. Caught a lot of national attention when a high school student did an experiment back in the late 1990s, Parade magazine, and then others picked it up and told the story. Now, he actually did it twice. He did it once, and then because there was a lot of interest in the experiment, he did it again, repeated it, got the same results. But even being even more careful to have all the right kind of controls on this experiment, and he submitted it in the Virginia State Science Fair and won top honors with this experiment. So it was well done. They awarded him for it because he wasn't doing junk science, according to them. David Merrill got 72 mice. Make sure he got them, you know, from the same laboratory, all genetically related. Make sure they're the same as they could be with the genetic makeup, same weight, same health, same age. Tried to eliminate as many variables as possible. And then he divided these mice into three groups of 24. The first group, first of all, he gets a maze, you know, with the cheese at the end, and has them run the maze. And he times how long it takes these mice to work their way through the maze. On average, about 10 minutes to do the maze, about 10 minutes. Well, then, after he kind of gets the initial average, he takes the first group, and he doesn't do anything with music with them. He just has them run the maze every day for 3 weeks and see if they get smart and learn how to do the maze. And they do. Over time, they get faster, and by the end of the 3 weeks, they've cut their time down in half. Now they're doing it in 5 minutes. He got the second group, and with them, he used music. So many hours a day, he played classical music, which is very intellectual music. Good thing there aren't words to it. I don't think the mice would have gotten anything out of the lyrics. But he played classical music. They got even faster. They cut the time down by 85%. They were doing it in 1.5 minutes. So they actually got smarter. That was kind of interesting. Is that a mere coincidence? Well, what really seemed to grab your attention is with the third group of mice, for whom he was playing rock music so many hours a day. Now, actually, the first time he did the experiment, it didn't work because, you know, he had the three groups of mice all staying together, and the ones listening to rock music got all frenzied and began attacking one another. They all killed one another. He only had one surviving mouse. So he had to get another set of mice, and then he had to keep them all in separate cages. So the other groups, he could keep them together, and he had to have a separate one for each one of those mice because the experiment went bad. So keeping them separated, then he had them run the maze every day. How fast did they get? They didn't get faster. They got slower. By the end of 3 weeks, it was taking them a half hour, three times as long to complete the maze as when they started out. It's just an interesting experiment. You think, boy, what can music do to the brain? I mean, but, you know, of course, that's just a rodent. Hopefully our brains are a little more sophisticated, but it makes you wonder. It's at least a suggestive of music's ability to affect the brain. But anyway, that's just an interesting experiment. But the point is, though, the melody really engages the mind. The harmony engages the soul. It adds depth, personality, and emotion to the music. And you've got rhythm. Rhythm engages the body. It adds movement and elicits a physical response. It's the rhythm gets you tapping the toe, snap of the fingers, nod of the head, sway of the body. Pulls you into the music. get you in sync with it physically, so that you and the music become one. Now, with regard to man's composition, body, soul, spirit, those three parts of man, we find a clear and definite value system stated, don't we? We find the Bible stresses the importance and the priority of the spiritual and the immaterial part of man over his physical part. Not that the physical part is bad. God made our bodies. I'm not saying it's bad, but we're saying there is a priority system, though. The spiritual and the immaterial comes first. So in Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." No, he says, "Fear the one that can kill soul and body, but the soul is the thing that really matters. That's the thing, you wouldn't trade for the whole world." 1 Timothy 4:8 says, "Physical exercise is good. Nothing wrong with physical exercise, but spiritual exercise is far more important." So there's a priority system that we find in the Bible. Furthermore, we find that the Bible emphasizes the intellectual over the emotional. Nothing wrong with getting excited about the things of the Lord, and emotions aren't bad, but the intellectual is more important than the emotional. Talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. Well, then, correspondingly, if that is the biblical value system, our music should reflect that value system. That means the part of the music that engages the spirit, the part of the music that engages the soul, ought to have top priority. And the part of the music that engages the body ought to have the least priority. Again, not that any individual component of music is bad. It's a matter of degree and emphasis. Some things that are perfectly acceptable in moderation can be bad in excess. But there is a certain value system. The problem is, so much of the rock beat or the popular music today abuses rhythm, or purposely overstates it, thus undermining the role of melody and emphasizing the physical and the sensual over the intellectual. Let's give you a few examples of what I'm talking about here again. Glenn Altshuler with Cornell University, in the Journal of Popular Music, Volume 20, he does a book review of a book entitled A Brief History of Rock, off the record. Now, the book was written by Wayne Robbins, who was an editor with Billboard magazine and a former music critic for Newsday. So talking, though, about Robbins' book, the fellow from Cornell University is dealing with the history of rock music. And I want you to notice how they agree that rock music could be characterized. He says, and I quote, "appealing to the body more than the head or heart, rock and rollers danced on stage and in the aisles. Without a consistent or coherent critique of American culture, rock and roll was never entirely free of traditional 1950s values. Nevertheless, the music was a sharp and sassy celebration of leisure, romance, and sex, which derided inhibitions and deferred gratification." That was the first part of that quotation, appealing to the body more than the head or the heart. Well, again, I'm not a music expert, but if that's what the experts are telling me rock music is about, I'm telling you, that's not a biblical value system. I once saw an advertisement for some music. It was put out by Time Life. It was a set of music called Body Talk. And here's how, the advertisement, characterized the music. Sensual music and lyrics. Sensual sounds. And the pause here. Wait a minute, you mean not only the lyrics were sensual, the music itself was sensual? Can music be sensual? Well, according to Time Life, it can. They go on to characterize it as songs that speak to the heart, the soul, and, of course, the body. That's why it's called Body Talk. Now, they said, all right, it might speak to the heart and the soul. It might speak, and it's certainly speaking to your body. I'm saying, what about my mind? It doesn't speak to my mind at all. Mind? Got nothing to say. We'll speak to your soul. We'll talk to your emotions. We'll speak to your heart. We'll play on your emotions. And we'll really talk to your body, but we got nothing to say to your mind. Give you an example again of what I'm talking about. Gloria Estefan. I mean, I appreciate the musicians that are on it. Gloria Estefan and the song Turn It Upside Down. At least she's really honest about what the music's about. Here are some of the lyrics of that song. Turn it up, turn it up, turn it upside down. Turn the beat around. Love to hear percussion. Turn it upside down. Blow horns, you sure sound pretty. Your violins keep moving to the nitty-gritty. When you hear the scratch of the guitar scratching, then you'll know that rhythm carries all the action. So, whoa, yeah. Flute player, play your flute, 'cause I know that you want to get your thing off. But you see, I've made up my mind about it. It's got to be the rhythm. No doubt about it. Oh, yeah. Because when the guitar starts playing with the syncopated rhythm, with the scratch, 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 makes me want to move my body. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And when the drummer starts beating that beat, he nails that beat with the syncopated rhythm, with the rat, tap, 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 tap on the drums. Hey, turn the beat around. Love your percussion. Turn it upside down. Love to hear it, love to hear it, love to hear it. Aren't you glad I didn't sing it? Just one other song of hers called "The Rhythm's Gonna Get You." These aren't all the lyrics, but "The Rhythm's Gonna Get You." There's no way. You can fight it every day, but no matter what you say, you know it. The rhythm is going to get you. No clue of what's happening to you? Before the night is through, oh baby, the rhythm is going to get you. See, the world admits this music is talking to your body. First and foremost, it is music that operates on the level of the physical and the sensual and moving it in the direction of the sexual. Now, why does this matter? It matters because, and here's a very important point, it matters because sanctification for the Christian is primarily an intellectual endeavor. Satan wants us to bypass the mind. He wants you to build your life on raw emotion or merely on the physical and the sensual. You will never develop the mind of Christ, and you will never grow up as a Christian as long as you build your life on what feels good and what the body likes. Now, let me illustrate. Let me turn your attention to a classic passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, Paul gives us what should be the appropriate response to God's wonderful plan of salvation. For in the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul has been spelling out in great detail God's plan of salvation. God has done his part, but how should we respond to what God has done for us? Well, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the apostle says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know what? If you're going to be a transformed person who lives a life that fulfills the will of God, that honors God, your mind has got to change. It's got to be transformed. You see, that's exactly what the devil doesn't want happening. He doesn't want your mind transformed. He tells us in verse 1, of course, again, we don't leave the body out. The body's not bad. Our body should be surrendered to God as a living sacrifice. But he says, that's your reasonable, or you could translate that, the rational thing to do. You know, surrendering your physical body to the service of God is an outgrowth of a transformed mind that's learned to think rationally as God defines what's rational. Sanctification is primarily a battle for the mind. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you want to live a holy life, in verse 13 through 15, he argues you must gird up the loins of your mind. As we're reminded in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You see, Christians are not anti-intellectual people. To the contrary, we recognize that sanctification is all about the life of the mind, what you think, and learning to think the way God thinks. In this regard, turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. For here we take this principle. First Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. We take this principle and we apply it even to the area of music. The Apostle Paul says, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." Now, in the first part of this verse, Paul talks about the believer's prayer life. Now, this comes in the context of a discussion of speaking in tongues. And Paul dealing with the whole concept of those who would abuse tongue speaking. Now, today, you know, we've got modern charismatics. You've probably all known modern charismatics who, you know, do this practice of praying in an unknown tongue. They have no idea what they're saying. Do you know what you're saying to God? No idea. Now, why do you do it? Well, man, it feels so good. It's not an intellectual exercise. I don't even know what I'm saying, but it sure feels good. It's just such a blessing. I like the way it feels when I have no idea what I'm saying to God. And what does Paul say about that? Paul says that's nonsense. If you're going to pray, you need to know what you're saying. Pray with the understanding. Praying with the Spirit. Praying with the understanding. Actually, the Greek word here translated as understanding is the word mind, but the word mind meaning, you're thinking. Pray with the Spirit, pray with the mind. Yeah, remember we talk about the Spirit and mind go together. Melody is the intellectual part of the music. That's what addresses the Spirit, because you see spiritual growth involves a transformed mind. And Paul says it's nonsense. I don't care how you feel praying in tongues. If you don't understand what you're saying, don't do it. But you notice as he moves on in the latter part of verse 15, he moves beyond prayer and he gives us an example of music. He says the same thing. I will sing with the Spirit. Yeah, I've got to be Spirit-filled singing, and I'll sing with the Spirit. And I'll sing with the understanding, with the mind. Paul says when the Christian sings, when the Christian uses music, he must use music that engages the mind. It is not permissible for a Christian to use music that purposely, intentionally bypasses the mind and is playing only on your emotions or speaking only to your body when the Spirit is the most important part of man. It undermines the biblical value system. I don't know what could be more clear here than the Apostle Paul in that point. Your music can't leave out the mind. As I said, Satan knows if he can get you to build your life on emotions, merely on the physical and on the sensual, you will never grow up as a Christian. You'll never become a mature believer. And yet everything about today's pop music just screams, don't think about it. Just feel it in your heart and in your body. But like Gloria Estefan herself says, that takes the biblical value system and it, quote, turns it upside down. So then, can we take this kind of music that's about sexuality, that's about rebellion, that undermines the biblical value system, emphasizing the physical and the sensual over the spiritual. Can we take music that is composed by its very composition, composed that way, and for those purposes, and then combine good God-honoring lyrics with them, and that be perfectly acceptable in the worship of God and in our lives as believers? Well, no. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We can't take the stuff of the world and then just slap a Bible verse on it and that makes it okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, down through chapter 7 and verse 1. Remember what Paul says about the lifestyle of the believer. In 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and following, he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. No, you can't take the music that by its very composition is about that stuff and then put good words to it. There's plenty of music, that in and of itself would be neutral, it's acceptable, and so with that you could put good lyrics and so forth. But not music that by its very composition is about this stuff. And historically the church has understood that principle with regard to music. I mean, music is, like I said, it's a part of life. Always has been. And music that contradicts biblical values has always been a part of this world, a part of this life. It's not as though that just started with the sexual revolution and rock and roll in America. That's always been a part of every society and culture. Martin Luther, the reformer, for example, he would compose hymns, offering, borrowing pre-existing tunes, but he was very careful about the tunes to which he tied those words. Robert Harrell, in his dissertation on Luther's music, says, and I quote, strongly rhythmic dance music also existed in Luther's day. The rhythms from these songs do not appear in Luther's music. Rather, the rhythmic basis of the chorale lies in the word accents instead of dance rhythms. Likewise, Ulrich Leupold in the Journal of Church Music, in an article he wrote back in the 1960s, says, and I quote, rollicking drinking songs were available in the 16th century too. Luther steered clear of them. He never considered music a mere tool that could be employed regardless of its original association, but was careful to match text and tune so that each text would have its own proper tune and so that both would complement each other instead of having lyrics that are saying one thing and the music saying something else. Matthew Henry, famous Puritan commentator, his commentaries are still in print today. Almost every preacher I know has Matthew Henry's commentaries in their library. Writing in the early 1700s, commenting on Isaiah 5:8, this Puritan commentator says, and I quote, "Sensuality ruins men as certainly as worldliness. The use of music is lawful in itself, but when it crowds our spiritual and divine pleasures and draws away the heart from God, then it turns into sin for us." He understood that music could get a person into sensuality. He understood that music could draw away the heart from God. Albert Barnes, in his commentary published in the 1800s, again, he's not reacting to rock music, never heard of rock music in the 1880s. Writing in 1884 in his commentary in Ephesians, the passage that talks about the importance of songs and hymns in the believer's life, he says, and I quote, "Their songs and hymns were to be regarded as a method of teaching and admonishing. That is, they were to be imbued with truth and to be such as to elevate the mind and withdraw it from error and sin." Dr. Johnson once said that if he were allowed to make the ballads of a nation, he cared not who made the laws. It is true in a more important sense that he who is permitted to make the hymns of a church need care little who preaches or who makes the creed. He will more effectively mold the sentiments of a church than they who preach or make creeds. 1884. I don't care what the preacher sang in the pulpit, because the music can undermine everything he's saying. You better pay attention to who the minister of music is and what music he's bringing into the church, because the music's talking louder than any preacher's sermon. Any preacher's sermon will talk. 1884. You see, the church has always understood this principle until it seems today the church has lost its will to exercise discernment. I remember as a young person, I say, growing up in the 70s, a few churches began playing around with Christian rock. But, you know, most churches didn't accept that music in. Most pastors had the discernment to say, you know, this isn't appropriate. We can't just change the words, slap a Bible verse on there, and then somehow now this is wholesome and good, and we can worship God with this music. So most churches didn't allow it in there. But, you know, the problem is there were rebels who wouldn't follow the pastor's leadership, young people who grew up who were rebels. Let's see, rebellion and rock music. Oh, yeah, that's right, they go together. So they didn't listen to their pastors. They listened to rock music and learned to love it. And so when they came of age, and the next generation of youth pastors, of course, they brought the music into the church. But the previous generation had the discernment and said, this doesn't belong in the worship of God. It doesn't belong in the believer's life. And so now today we have a church with no will to discern. As we begin to wrap up this morning, let me give you a great illustration of this concept. Some of you have probably heard of Robert Shaw, internationally known conductor. I mean, Robert Shaw had a long career. 14 Grammy Awards, 4 ASCAP Awards, Kennedy Center Honors. So many recordings he made, so much music he conducted for TV programs and so forth. Awards and honors from other countries. On and on it goes. So, clearly here's a man who knows music. Now, so, if you disagree with the point I'm making, again, don't shoot the messenger. If you think you know music better than Robert Shaw, you could argue with him, because the whole world is recognizing his authority in music. Now, I talk about Robert Shaw because I know of a fellow who's a minister of music at a church, and this music minister himself is very well trained in music, very knowledgeable, a lot of expertise. But for ongoing education, we'll attend, workshops and so forth. And on more than one occasion, he attended workshops being conducted by Robert Shaw. And he tells how on one occasion, during a break between workshops, he went up to talk to Robert Shaw and asked him about the issue of the music in the church. And he said it became clear that, this wasn't some question I was just kind of throwing on him and he wasn't prepared for. He'd given a lot of thought to that. Even though Robert Shaw was not an evangelical born-again Christian, he knows a lot about music. He pays attention to what's going on with music. So he was very knowledgeable of what's been happening at the churches. And so he didn't have to give an off-the-fly, kind of off-the-cuff remark that it's just kind of winging it. He had thoughts about that. And here's how he responded to that minister of music. He said, and I quote, "I don't know if the church understands the music today brought into the church. The people don't understand the music." He went on to say, and I quote, "It's perverse." Now, two observations here. First of all, the church is dumbed down. You know, we complain about the public schools. They're dumbing the kids down in the schools. You know what? They're doing the same in the churches, too. They're dumbing down the churches. The people don't even understand the music. Most churches today, they just put words on the screen without any music. All you have is lyrics. But more importantly, not only is the church ignorant, the second problem is the music, he said, is perverse. Because you see, he knows what that music's about. It makes no sense to an unsaved man outside the church saying, why would you take this music and then put holy words to it? You might as well just flash a centerfold picture from Playboy and then put it on the screen and then put a Bible verse at the bottom and say, we're doing this to worship God. Who would do that? And so Robert Shaw is saying, makes no sense to me. I'll give you another example. Ralph Smedvig, world-renowned trumpet player, Empire Brass Quintet. Again, we're not talking an evangelical born-again Christian here. Again, world-recognized for his expertise in music, taught at Boston University and so forth, Boston College. Occasionally, not anti-religious, occasionally goes to church, Christmas, Easter type of thing. He recounts how one time he went to church for one of those services, and he was shocked with what he heard. The problem, of course, wasn't with the lyrics. They were saying the right stuff in church, but it was with the music. And he says, and I quote, when they began to play, I felt like throwing up. I know what that music stands for. When an unsaved man comes to church and says, I feel like throwing up. You know, I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in Luke 16. The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Why is it the world understands this, but the church keeps playing like they're naive and dumb, and Christians, it doesn't matter what music we bring into our life? And so what happens when we combine good lyrics with the world's music? Well, you might be saying all the right words, like, God is holy. But your music is saying, come on, lighten up, live a little. We don't have to be quite so puritanical. You know, all right, I can be a Christian, but I don't have to be so obsessed with holiness. So the words are saying God's holy, but the music is saying something else. We might be singing, God is worthy of my obedience and my submission, and I love him dearly. But, like the boy who says, yes, sir, and then stomps out of the room, our music reveals a heart that is still secretly in love with the world. Come on, my flesh likes that sensual music too. Why should the world have all the fun? Now turn your attention to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 33, verses 1 through 4. The psalmist talks about our worship of God. Psalm 33, verses 1 through 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise, for the word of the Lord is right and all his works are done in truth. You'll note here in verse 3 that we're told to sing a new song. You know, actually, time and again, the Bible talked about the new song of the Christian. And it's new, not in that it was just recently composed. New in the sense that it's different. It's qualitatively different than the songs of the world. It's a different kind of song you sing when you get saved. And you'll note here that the difference lies not just in the lyrics, well, we change the lyrics. It involves what's done with the musical instruments. He speaks in verse 2 about the harp and the psaltery and the instrument of 10 strings. In the latter part of verse 3, he talks about playing skillfully the musical instruments. The word here translated skillfully means that you're playing with a sense of wisdom and understanding and discernment. You know what's appropriate and you know how to do it. You know how to do it right and you do it well. What you do with the instruments, not only the words you say, but what you do with the instruments has to be done right in the worship of the Lord. That's a part of the new song. That's how Christians sing a different song when they get saved. Now, I started this morning by pointing out that this is a controversial topic. I know many pastors and Christians would have us to believe that music itself is amoral, capable of communicating either good or bad messages, despite what the world keeps telling us about the music. And so they would argue we can legitimately combine good words with worldly music. They would, in effect, say, look at the words on the screen up there! And pay no attention to the music behind the curtain. But I can't buy that. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test all things. Hold only to that which is good. See? 1 John 4:1 says, test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. That means I have to test the music as well as the lyrics. Those who would disagree with my assessment of modern pop music would often set up a couple of straw man arguments like this. Something's not simple just because it's contemporary. And I agree. My complaint isn't that the music was recently composed. I don't care if it's contemporary music or old music. My concern is with the compositional style. They're the ones that made an issue out of being contemporary. Remember, they're the ones, the defenders of the music, are the ones that renamed it contemporary Christian music. Something's not simple because it's new. And that's not the argument. That's a straw man that's intended to divert us away from the true issue. Some would argue that I shouldn't try to impose my taste and preferences upon others. Some churches in a gracious spirit then will have a traditional music for the elderly crowd and then contemporary music for the younger crowd. But you see, it's not about taste. It's not what a certain crowd likes or doesn't like. And that's not the base of my argument. You didn't hear once hear me get up this morning and say, you know, I don't like this music, so you shouldn't like it. Well, that's not the argument. And furthermore, something isn't okay or acceptable just because you like it or suits your taste. I don't deny that a lot of popular music today has a very pleasing sound. I mean, these are expert musicians, and they're good at what they do. Many rock musicians are classically trained. You know, my parents' generation sometimes would have categorized some of that music as a lot of loud racket and noise, you know. But you know what? Even some heavy metal rockers, they're classically trained. They know music, and they know it well. I can't criticize the skill with which they do what they do. They're very good at it. And sometimes they can make it sound very pleasing and very appealing. It's not a matter of not liking it. But you know, even if you like to smoke, it's still bad for your health. And Satan made that fruit in the Garden of Eden look pleasant to the eyes. Sure tasted good, but it wasn't right to eat it. And to King David, Bathsheba was very attractive and appealing, but it was still wrong to commit adultery with her. So you see, the issue of taste really isn't the issue. It's the issue of what's right versus what's wrong. So I conclude this morning here with this final point. I know this is a mouthful, but since I'm preaching this on my birthday, I get to do it. If it's your birthday present to me, you can give me a full, long message. I'm dealing here, of course, with the matters of degree and emphasis, overall degree and emphasis. As I observe, music is all around us today, and you can't avoid music that I think contradicts biblical values. You go into the stores, you sit down and eat in the restaurant, you're going to be assaulted with music that as a Christian you might not approve of. I'm not going to say that that's going to wreck your spiritual life if you go into the store and they're playing something that you don't like, or so you're going to run out and you're going to instantly embrace apostasy and go into all kinds of sin because I heard a song that, you know, doesn't represent my values. You know, that's not going to happen, you know, because of that type of thing. But the question is this, though. What is the music that we willingly embrace in the church for the worship of God? And what is the music you willingly embrace in your life that you choose to make a major part of your life? What is the music that teaches, admonishes, encourages, that lifts you up when you're down, that fills the quiet moments, that spurs you on to action, that fills your heart and mind while you work and go about daily activities? Again, I'm not saying all music actually has to be downright sacred, though that biblically should be an important part of our life. But not all music has to be sacred. There's a place for art that's entertaining. But even our entertainment should be ennobling and in line with our Christian values. And so if you're going to be a serious-minded disciple of Christ, you have to deal with this issue. You cannot go through life making your decisions based upon what feels good, what feels right, and what seems to be a blessing to you. That's because, you see, that's precisely the issue. That's what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to base your life on feelings and the flesh instead of thinking through intellectually, thinking through biblical principles, and then obediently basing your life upon them. And I'll say it again, then, if you are ever going to grow up spiritually, you must learn to live a principled life. Principle. Biblical principle. Period. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had this morning to look at the scriptures and recognize your value system that we have to bring to this important part of our life as well. Help us to be careful to be honoring you with our lives and the choices we make in the area of music then. And we recognize this is difficult, especially when even so many in the church are unwilling to address the issue. But Lord, we recognize that your word is the standard, neither the world nor other Christians. Help us then to live these principled lives that honor you. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.